please, to the passages that we were dealing with quite a while back, 2 Kings chapter 1. I'm sure that some of you have not necessarily forgotten, but you've missed because of the length of time that we spent with the doctrine of warfare in keeping with current events, that you may have, forgotten some of the fine points that we were dealing with when we went over these particular passages. Remember that Ahab has died, and that according to the prophecies of the prophet, because of his wickedness, and his son, Ahaziah, has taken his place. By the way, Ahaziah is not much better. In fact, we'll see that he's going to be even as bad as Ahab. In verse 2, we have an account. I've done some studying on this, and I haven't found too much more as far as the lattice was concerned. So let me suggest to you a rather meaningful, or at least something that you can picture in your mind. Lattice are usually used to grow something. Also, they're used sometimes as partitions. The implication here is that this lattice was high up somewhere, because in having fallen through in his upper chamber, okay, he became ill, that is, he was hurt, and quite seriously. So this is what I would present to you without taking notes and saying this is the actual, in at least understanding what I think may have happened. He's up there, and he's got these flowers growing, and he sees a few of them that are rather morbid looking, and so he decides that he's going to trim them. So he gets an 18-foot ladder, and he gets up on the ladder. And as he is trimming this, the ladder slips, he falls through the ladder, and hits the ground. Okay? Is that good enough? It is for me. And he hurts himself severely to the point where he suspects he's going to die. Whether you agree with my picture or not is immaterial. The point of the matter is, what he does is important. He sends messengers to go to Ekron, or at least in the area of the god of Ekron, called Beelzebub. Now, we know this to be the heathen worship of those surrounding countries that were always enemies of Israel. We find as well that Beelzebub is mentioned in other passages of Scripture, dealing with the devil himself, and therefore it appears that this was some form of demon worship. And you can see that the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, is inquiring of some demon with regard to his illness as to whether or not he, in fact, is going to survive whatever it is has happened to him. I should at least pause or give you a parenthesis here. Realize that in careful analysis of the study of demons and demonology, they are unable to heal. They are unable to do anything as far as taking care of an individual other than the immediacy of the situation. They cannot, for example, foresee the future. What they can do is suggest what the future will hold, and then as the future unfolds itself, they will cause those events to come to pass. You see my point? But they cannot see ahead of time what is going to happen because they don't have that one quality that only God possesses called omniscience. Nor can they know anything about the mind of an individual as far as their thinking goes because, in addition to that, remember, they are creatures. They are created beings. They have, of course, far superior intelligence to Homo sapien, and I don't even think that a scale could measure their intelligence from the standpoint of human intelligence as far as IQ is concerned. If there was a ratio, I would put it something like, if the average IQ of the American citizen is approximately 115 to 120, that may be giving somebody some credit that is not due, but nevertheless, the IQ of an angel might be around 5 to 700. So if you can get that in perspective, realize that they can do certain things and they can cause certain things, but they cannot predict what is going to happen. So his request is unreasonable, but he thinks that these demons who are involved with the god of Ekron can in fact predict the outcome of his illness. And so these individuals then are being sent to this specific area to find out exactly what will be the disposition of his situation. In the meantime, in verse 3, we have the angel of the Lord coming to the well-known prophet of his day, Elijah the Tishbite. Now, Elijah is in the waning years of his physical life, and of course, he is in the closing years of his spiritual life. His job is just about complete. As a matter of fact, when we get to the next chapter, we will see that he is going to pass the responsibility, passing the mantle, as it were, to Elisha. But this has not happened yet. Elijah is still the man of the hour, and of course is the one that is going to do the necessary prophesying against the king of Israel. The Lord, by the way, the angel of the Lord here is in fact a theophany, which means that that is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that in studying the doctrine of the hypostatic union, we found that he was both God and man. And we've covered that in detail in times past, but recognize the fact that this is the deity part of our Lord manifesting himself. You see, God the Son is God eternal. God the Holy Spirit is God eternal. God the Father is God eternal. Now, we do not have three gods in that sense. We have one God in essence. We have a Godhead. I'm not going to go into the areas of the Trinity, but for those of you that may have some problems with that, just keep coming back to Bible class. I'll hit it one of these nights. The Lord Jesus then comes to Elijah, and he says to him, "Arise," verse 3, "go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria." Notice how, by the way, there's a, whether you realize it or not, this is kind of a blow. He's the king of Israel. And so our Lord is really reducing him down to just the king of Samaria. I missed that the last time. "And say to him," in effect, "is there no God of Israel that you should require to find out from some demon what your outcome will be?" And so, in effect, he tells him what the outcome is going to be, because here the angel of the Lord, as God, is able to, in his omniscience, foresee or at least know all things. So he knows what the disposition is going to be. He passes that on to Elijah, and Elijah now knows because he's received direct communication, which was an authorized way in which God spoke in times past, especially in the Old Testament, to his prophets. That, by the way, does not occur in the church age. If anybody ever tells you that God talked to them, separate yourself from them. Okay? God does not speak directly to individuals in the church age today. And anyone who claims to be is either out of his mind or wishful thinking, and is also very, very ignorant of the teaching of the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God is complete. And if he were, and that's second-class condition, if, and he will not, but if he were to speak, it would only be a repeat of that which has already been stated in Holy Writ. So if you want to know what God thinks about a thing, or what he would say about a specific situation, study the Scriptures. You say, well, how will I know where to find it? Come to Bible class. No concordance is going to answer all the questions that you might have in life, but there are principles that are contained, and those principles must be followed rigidly. God will not change in the way that He has dealt with mankind specifically. God dealt with an individual in times past in a certain way with regard to certain things that went on, and there was a deliverance based on His supply. That's the same way in which He'll work today. How does He then speak to us in the time in which we live? Through His Word. Now, if you want to know about certain things in life, study His Word. Since you don't have the full knowledge of the original languages, that's why we have people called pastor teachers. If I didn't think you needed me, I'd quit right now. Because if you think this is one of the glorious jobs on the face of the earth, having to put up with people, you have the saddest illusion as to what joy is all about. Maybe you're rather sadistic about it. But over the 30 years of my ministry, I've had to put up with more garbage and more nonsense and more silliness and more stupidity, and yet at the same time, all I need is a little bit of joy, and it just takes away the whole thing. See, to me, one uplift is erased star dot star with the past. Whatever that means to those of you that might understand that. Sometimes it even means format, which erases everything. I came very close the other day. I wanted a format on my A drive, and I put format, and unfortunately, I didn't specify what it was, and it says, "Are you sure?" And I said, "No," because I was in C drive, and that would have just wiped out the works. I'm so glad the computers ask you again, "Are you sure you want to do this?" instead of just doing your bidding. All right, so here Elijah now has information. He knows what's going to happen. In fact, the king is going to die. So he intercepts these messengers, and they then hear what he has to say, and they don't go any further because they figure, well, we got the answer. And so they go back, and the king says, "How come you're back so soon?" And so the messengers say, "Well, there was a man that met us on the road as we were heading toward wherever it was to find out about what the disposition of your illness would be, and he told us what would happen." And so he tells him. They say to him, "You shall surely die." And he said to them, verse 7, "What kind of a man was this? You know, the one that you met and spoke words to you?" And they said, "Well, he was a hairy man, and he had a leather girdle about his loins." In other words, he was wearing a leather miniskirt. That would have been authorized in the time in which he lived. And the king goes, "What? Yeah? Oh, no!" Now, you don't read that. But when it says, "And he said," all right, he knew exactly who it was. Oh, no, it's Elijah the Tishbite. See, he doesn't like him. Now, verse 9. The king then decides that he is going to send a captain with 50 men to go get Elijah and bring him back. Now, we've already studied this. He sends the first group, and when you read the account, you will see that the first captain says, "You get down here now." And Elijah said, "If I'm a man of God, then fire will come down and consume you." And it happened. So the king hears that there is a great calamity in southern Iraq, and so he sends another 50. And the second 50, in arrogance, marches on the area where Elijah is found, and the captain says it again, "You get down here now." And so Elijah says the same thing. And the same thing happens. So now we have 102 people that have been completely microwaved. And there is a third captain with his 50 that are sent. Now, when you first read this, it appears like he's not going to follow the orders because he's afraid. No, that isn't the case. He's going to follow the orders. As a matter of fact, let me at least bring to your attention the fact that the first two captains were not really told how to do what they were going to do. They were just simply told to go get Elijah. Okay? The third captain is told to go get Elijah, but he is a different type of individual. He's a military man. He's going to follow the orders that have been given to him by his commander-in-chief, the king of Samaria. We'll go along with the text. And he's going to request that Elijah come with him. But now what he says gives us some insight as to his character. The first two men were arrogant and died because of their arrogance. And then by cursing in association, the 50 died with them. Now, maybe they chimed along with them. Yeah, you come down here. I don't know. I wasn't there. Contrary to popular opinion, I suspect that some people I've known in the past might have been, but I was not. So what characterizes the second one? The third one, rather. Why is he any different? He's different because he has one quality that God looks for in individuals that is most important for spiritual growth and for success in any area of endeavor. You know, it's called humility. The one thing that is almost absent in the time in which we live. You know, when I was a young man, I was raised obviously under strict military protocol. And as such, I understood what it meant to take orders and to obey those orders. Later in my life, I was then involved with the strict protocol of my immediate family, namely my mother, in certain areas of do's and don'ts. And every time I violated those don'ts, I suffered the consequence. I learned very early in life, when you do what you're supposed to do, then you can keep on doing. But when you do what you're not supposed to do, the doing is hampered greatly. In fact, sometimes it's like walking into a wall with thorns and spines and grenades. People who obey the principles of the Word of God succeed. Those who keep on fighting the plan of God for their life, and obviously that which is very simply stated in the Word, suffer the consequence, whether it be warning discipline, intensive discipline, or in some cases even dying discipline. Discipline, nevertheless, is designed primarily to bring your attention to the fact that God's trying to tell you something. But you see, the humble person is not the one that walks around with their shoulders rounded and saying, that mealy-mouth type attitude. No, that's just a round-shouldered mealy-mouth. Or it's not a person who is rather mousy or soft-spoken or one who has been told that humility is always praising the other person. No, that's how to win friends and influence people as per Dale Carnegie. That has nothing whatever to do with the Word of God. Humility is, first of all, a state of mind. You can stand at attention, and you can listen to an order and obey that order, yes, sir, and go out and do it properly and execute it to its fullness and yet be humble. That's exactly what we're going to see in this captain. Arrogance short-circuits the ability of the believer to function in the protocol plan of God. Arrogance is that one thing you don't need in your life. And yet, as I was mentioning, when I was a child, there was very little of that around, at least where I was. And it wasn't until I reached my late teens that I began to express some forms of arrogance. And by the time I went into the military, arrogance was prevalent. You know what bothers me? I see arrogance down in the kindergarten and first grade levels. It won't be long before, if it were possible, that arrogance would go so far as a child refusing to break from the womb in willful disobedience to the natural discourse of life, which simply says, I'm not going to do it. Of course, we know from our study of the origin of the soul that's not possible. And I'm sure, by the way, if it was, the law of averages would assume that at least one would say, no way. And none do. Whether by force, or by might, or by contractions, that takes care of the situation. Humility, then, is not something that you have naturally. Naturally, there is a part of man in the area of his soul called the sin nature. Actually, the sin nature resides in the structure of the body called the flesh. And yet there is something that radiates from that, which is constantly gravitating to the areas of disobedience. It is constantly in tune and has the disposition for that which is evil, as well as arrogance. So you see, when we refer to arrogance, we're not saying that something is new. This has been around for a long time. Arrogance caused the fall of Satan. Therefore, we realize that Satan had the potentiality to be arrogant. I mean, it is absolutely preposterous for a creature to assume that he could be, in fact, the creator. That's absurd. And so one thing emerges immediately as we begin to study the doctrine of arrogance, which we will not, at least one area, that arrogance doesn't see things clearly, nor is it rational. That would be like me trying to say, I think I'll be 6'5". And I'll do it tomorrow. Now, Kurt may not have a problem saying that at 6'4". But I'd have a hell of a problem. I can never do it. How about putting me on the rack? Let's stretch me for a while. And all of the spinal joints might pop a little bit each time along the way. I might grow half an inch to 3/4 inch. You know, if you want to find out how tall you are, it depends on what time of the day you actually measure yourself. You're the tallest the first thing in the morning. And then as your day proceeds, depending upon how heavy you are, you know, you might become short very quickly. That is, the minute you hit the floor, all that weight goes click, 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 you know, and everything is back to... And then as you get older, things start to contract as well. I need not tell you that. That has nothing to do with our study, but I thought I'd mention it anyway. But I can't add an inch to my stature. Nor when I see, and I don't see it often, but when I see a hair of my head falling to the ground, can I replace it? It's healthy in some cases. The Word of God says that. Who can add to his stature? Can you replace that which is lost? No. Now, of course, we have miracle drugs out, you know, minoxidil and all that business for the replacement of hair loss. But the assumption there is that the follicles are able to reproduce, etc., etc., etc. That's not what I'm talking about. Can the black man change the color of his skin? The text uses the word Ethiopian, but we know what that means. We can, by being in the sun too long, but then the winters that... And spend a winter back east, and you see what happens. You look ghastly. First time I took my wife to New York City, we got on the train, the subway, and both of us commented on the fact that look at the people. They all look like ghosts. Pale, and there we were, you know, Arizona robust, suntanned and smiling, and, you know, my wife's eyes were as big as saucers because she had never heard all that noise and sparks flying and screeching and so on from the wheels of the train. And everybody else was just sitting there going, half asleep, pale-faced. And then every so often somebody would kind of look up like, they'd look at us and they go, where did those two come from? And there we were. Yeah, typical Arizona viewers. Of course, you see, I was raised in New York City, but I'd been gone long enough that I was still going like that. What also amazed me was the fact that these people could be like this. Trains would stop, and they'd still be like this. And all of a sudden, a train would stop, the doors would open, they'd go... go right out. They timed their sleep. Program. Talk about program. About 5 years later, we got on the train. My wife and I sat there. Pale. We blended right in. Why is arrogance so dangerous? Because an arrogant person, number one, is unteachable. You ever have your child say this to you? I know, I know, I know. That's arrogance. And you want to grab them and say, you don't know! Because if you did know, I wouldn't be standing here telling you how to do it! And then they look at you like, why are you mad? Now, son, daughter, I want you to do such and such. Okay? You know how to do it? Yeah, I know. Go ahead. And all of a sudden you hear, Dad, what? Help! What's the matter? And you go out there and you say, I thought you knew how to do it. Well, and then they cry. Arrogant people cry a lot. Okay? Now you say, well, I'm a man and I don't cry. Yes, you do. Crying is complaining. You don't really shed tears. You go, yeah, 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 yeah. That's whining. When you were younger, you probably cried a lot. Arrogant people gravitate to that sort of thing. Why? Because it's all emotion. I didn't get my way. That sort of thing. I'll never forget the time that my youngest daughter, this goes back quite a few years, was in the nursery, and she saw a child do something. And so... what the child did, in effect, was say no to the nursery attendant and stomped its feet. So when the mother came, the nursery attendant said to the mother, your child was quite unruly. She didn't quite put it that way, but you understand what she said. And so the mother said, how? Well, I told her to do something, and she said she would not do it and stomped her feet. Mother's response, don't you do that. Okay? And off they went. Now, my daughter saw all of that. And so the nursery attendant said to her, it won't be long. Your mom will be here to get you. And so pick up your things and get ready. Mom was standing at the doorway. Need I say more? To this day, she has never stomped her feet. Children learn very quickly. Sometimes when they're up against the wall or when they're sliding down it. It may take longer for some when they go thump. Somewhere along the line, she got it. Now, as believers, as adults, well, we don't have people who say to us, you're going to be spanked, uncalled for. But we have a God who loves us. And he says, you display arrogance with regard to my plan, and I'm going to discipline you. And you know what really bothers me? Some of us still haven't learned. And we've been sliding down the wall for years. Here's a man that was probably raised properly, understood authority, was subordinate to the laws of establishment, and as far as I'm concerned, a great military person. The worst type of military individual is an arrogant one. You listen to all of the briefings. I do. I spend quite a bit of time listening to the military briefings. And there's always one that you can tell by the tone of his voice, by the attitude of his presentation, that there is one arrogant fool. And there's one guy, I won't mention his name, and I think to myself, thank God you're not in charge. What then is humility? Well, we covered this in introduction, and again, I don't know how much you've learned and how much you've retained. So, as it goes, let's review. One, humility is both a system of thinking as well as a way of life. I think it goes without saying, but I'm going to mention it anyway. Remember that you cannot do something that you have not thought to do. There cannot be a character, a part of your life, that you haven't characterized in your thinking already. There cannot be an expression of an experience in life that you haven't put thought into. Now, too often we use the expression erroneously, you know, think before you do it. Now, that's not correct. What we ought to say is, and I've repeatedly said this, think properly before you do it. Because you can't do anything without thinking. That's preposterous. That'd be awful. Just doing things without thought. What's the problem then with the exercise or the experience of that thought? Well, it's simply the expression of what we've been thinking. What you do is what you think. What you do is what you think. What you do is what you think. If you don't think right, you don't do right. Dudley? Dudley Do-Right, by the way, was arrogant, I might add. Yeah, arrogance always carries with it the idea of no one else can do it as well as you can, and there's a lot of self involved in arrogance, an awful lot. Egocentricity, conceit, and the inability of the individual to see clearly what they really are. It's a blindness that's debilitating. Humility, then, is a system of thinking before it comes a way of life. Humility is comfortable, and it is a relaxed system of thinking. See, here's the beautiful thing about a humble person. They're totally relaxed about things. A humble person is easily taught. A humble person, as being, in being, easily taught, is then easily communicated to by the word and therefore can trust others. You'll find, by the way, that arrogant people have very little trust in others. They are extremely distrustful. Because they rely upon whom? Self. And then if they are not necessarily distrustful about people that are real, then they become distrustful with regard to imaginary people. And they play the little game of imagination. I bring your attention, for example, that people who have difficulty in sleeping, and the reason why they have difficulty in sleeping is because when they are asleep, they don't have control of things, and when they don't have control of things, what might happen while they're asleep? And so that all works to make them an insomniac. I also bring to your attention what the scripture said, and we read it this morning, and I'll paraphrase it. The humble person can go to bed and sleep well, for his sleep is sweet. Arrogant people have difficulty sleeping. Arrogant people have difficulty in managing their affairs because it's always somebody else's fault. Humble people are comfortable. They're relaxed. You see, that's a part of a relaxed mental attitude. Don't ever consider yourself doctrinally oriented, that is, experientially, if you consider the doctrine after the fact. In other words, here's a situation that triggers a response. The response was improper. The response was not according to the word. And then you counter by saying, well, I should have had an RMA. But the very fact that you didn't indicates that you didn't. The very fact that you didn't indicates that you were not filled with the Spirit. The very fact that you didn't indicates that you were arrogant with regard to that response, because you try to solve it in the energy of the flesh and you failed. See, some Christians get the idea because they can apply a doctrine after the fact, that means they know it. Well, they know it academically. If you're going through life saying what you should have done, that's not sufficient. When doctrine becomes a part of your life to where you can say, and admittedly, in truth, that's what I did, and that which I did was according to the Word, that's when you glorify God. Some of you have the idea that because you have this big fat head full of knowledge, that you're growing. Look, my computer has, depending upon which one I turn on, has 30 megs in one and 50 or 40 megs in the other of hard drive retention. I could feed all that information into that computer. And let me tell you something. It hasn't grown one inch. Hasn't grown. Still the same physical size. You say, but its capabilities are so much greater. Only when it is executed properly. the wrong person get in there and try to execute it. Let's say an arrogant person sits down to a computer. I know that there must be some here with regard to computers, because the computer that I put into the church library is evident of the fact that some of you still don't know what you're doing. You get in there and you start putting orders into the thing that are not on that sheet that I gave you. Why? Because you can't follow simple directions. You decide you're going to do it your way. And that zenith in there won't take anything but its way. And you sing as you're going along, "I did it my way." And the computer says, and it shuts down. And I know that because when I bring it back up, there are hidden files that doesn't belong in there. It created its own. And every so often I have to clean those out. Because you didn't follow the protocol. That's exactly what happens to arrogant people. Oh, they have a few little thoughts here and a few little thoughts there. And they've got some ideas here and some ideas there. But to take the whole plan as a total protocol, no. They only have bits and pieces of it. And I bring your attention, for example, to the press. They only have bits and pieces of what's actually going on in the Persian Gulf. And look what a mess they make out of what they have. You're not getting news. You're getting editorial comments. Well, Powell and Cheney went over to the Persian Gulf. We're ready for the ground war. Who said that? And then we have Peter Arnett in Baghdad, and everybody's upset at him because his mouth is muted by Iraqi censors. What do you expect him to say? You say, well, what would you have done under similar circumstances? One, I wouldn't have been there to begin with. I think we've taken care of that situation very easily. Two, if I were, I wouldn't want to be the bearer of false information in the guise of the press. I'm being kind. Humble people have difficulty with this. Humble people have difficulty in following orders. Arrogant people have difficulty in following orders. Arrogant people have difficulty. You know what I meant. You can cross that out, delete that. Arrogant people have much difficulty in simply following a plan. They want to change it as they're going along. Humility is not thinking in terms of inferiority. As a matter of fact, let me close with this. Humility is thinking in terms of victory. Because when the believer humbles himself, he's saying, in effect, I'm going to follow God's plan. And therefore, by following God's plan, I will not only be pleasing to God, but He will get the glory. Arrogance says, I will waver from God's plan because I want the glory. You see the difference? And what messes we make of our life because we just won't follow the simple rules of the Word of God. Well, we'll continue with this tonight. Don't miss tonight. If you miss any Bible class, don't miss tonight. You say, yeah, but you'll say that on Tuesday night and Wednesday night. And yeah, that's right. The only night you can legitimately miss is Friday night. unless you're a Greek student.
Don't miss
Friday night. I don't like the reduction in size. I don't want the Greek class to go on a diet. I want it to be fat and full. You say, why? Because those of you that started initially in that class had an intent. And don't let your goals be frustrated by the frustration of your inability to get it like that. The last week we've been reviewing. We'll probably review some more. Do you think the others that are sitting here have just clicked in and got it all? And I don't care how smart you think you are. And I look at some of their faces and they're going, I mean, talk about distortions. So you're sitting there very pleasant. You don't do that, but inside that's going on. Relax. You're not that dumb. Nor are they that smart. Come back. Come back from where thou art fallen. I have to assume something this morning, and generally, whenever I have, it's been an error, that every one of you here are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not, realize that you don't even have the potential of living the Christian life to the glory of God. Why? Because you don't have the Spirit. And therefore, may I commend to you the person of the Lord Jesus. Recognize him today as your Savior. Let's pray. You're dismissed. We thank thee, Father, for the clarity of thy word, simplicity for us to understand so that we can be successful, and certainly most of all, obey divine mandate to please thee. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tonight.